Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to work our way through verses 1 through 13 today. And the title, of course, comes from the main subject or topic from these verses. I remember someone telling me a few months ago that they were studying Hebrews together, and they had questions about this particular text. And I said, well, if you wait a couple months, I may be able to help you. And this is the day, if that was you. Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray again. Father, would you be gracious to come and impart knowledge to us through your word? But not just knowledge with which we would win an argument merely, but Father, knowledge that would deepen our relationship with you, our knowledge of you, that would captivate our hearts by what we have come to know and motivate us to obey. Father, use your word now to do that for which you have purposed it, and change us, and guide us, and guard us, and keep us, and rebuke us, if that be needed. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the therefore, at the beginning of chapter 4, should be a clue to you that we're, in fact, in the middle of one big argument and exhortation, which lasts actually from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4. And actually, it's hard with these letters to not say that the whole letter is, in fact, one concise argument. Now, this is of one piece, beginning of 3 to the end of 4, and this is the fifth sermon into that argument since 3:1, at which point the author called us to consider Jesus. The call and exhortation throughout this argument is for all in the gathered company of professing believers to be faithful to God and to Jesus to the end, to hold fast our original confidence in our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and King and Savior, and that God raised him from the dead, and to then hold on to this confession, persevere to the end. We are to do this by, he has told us, positively focusing our attention on the faithfulness of Jesus, who is our apostle and high priest, both having been sent to tell us about salvation through himself and by making a way back to God, by offering the sacrifice of himself to pay for sins. Negatively, by being reminded of the unfaithfulness of the wilderness generation of Israelites who, in their rebellion against God, allowed themselves to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, which led to them having evil, unbelieving hearts, leading them to ultimately fall away from the living God. And so they were justly under the wrath of God and did not enter the rest of God, because in their faltering and falling away, they proved themselves to have never been in the household of God in the first place. So he has told us, the author of Hebrews, that we are to take care, that we are to beware of the deceitfulness of sin, which leads to unbelieving hearts, which would ultimately cause us to fall away from our previous confession, proving that we were never sharers in Christ, never in God's household through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, in the first place. And he said, which we saw last week, that we are to watch each other's backs. We are to be brothers and sisters engaged in mutual watchfulness. Because, as the author of Hebrews teaches us in chapter 3, verse 12, perseverance to the end and assurance of salvation, this all is a community project, he said. Remember, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and go the way of the wilderness generation. So, unbelief is the thing we are to watch out for. The main danger professing believers face, that's a key distinction, professing, which we all are, the main danger professing believers face is falling headlong and finally into unbelief. So, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, beware of the deceitfulness of sin, which will chip away over time and fix in you a cold and evil heart of unbelief, which will ultimately mean that you are not and will not be saved. In other words, don't be like that unbelieving yet confessing with their mouths. Don't be like that unbelieving, rebellious generation of Israelites who, though they were walking amongst some who truly believed, and though they witnessed the mighty works of God, and though they added their voices when commitments were made to God and songs were sung to God, they sung along. They proved that their hearts were far from Him, regardless of what their mouths suggested. They proved themselves ultimately to be unbelievers. That's the argument. That's where we've been in this piece from 3:1 to now. Now, in our somewhat lengthy text for this morning, the author of Hebrews continues the argument, continues to reference Psalm 95, which he's quoted at least twice now in chapter 3, and he carries through a theme from Psalm 95 that he's already introduced earlier, that is, describing salvation in terms of entering God's rest. He's going to describe salvation as entering God's rest. So far, in verse 11 of chapter 3, he's quoting Psalm 95. So he's not making this up, he's getting it from Psalm 95. In verse 11 of chapter 3, where he's quoting the Lord in Psalm 95, "As I swore in my wrath, they," that is the unbelieving, rebellious, wilderness generation of Israelites, "they shall not enter my rest." And at the end of that section, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, the author of Hebrews explaining this writes, quote, "And to whom did the Lord swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient," that is, rebellious in their sinful unbelief. He finishes, "So we see that they were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief." So the author in our verses turns from the negative example of the wilderness period and now positively proclaims and explains that there is still, from God, a promise of rest. That is, eternal rest. That is, eternal salvation with God to those who will believe God's word. Responding not in faithless rebellion, but in true, real faith. It is God-wrought trust in God. So, while the author of Hebrews, you have seen, continues to warn and call us to strive to enter that rest, to hold fast, all of this is, at this point, intended not to discourage professing believers, but to give his listeners and readers hope. The matter the author of Hebrews has in mind here is nothing less than the eternal salvation of our souls. He's jealous that no one falls away from this confession they had made. He desires that all who are this moment professing faith in Jesus Christ with their mouths would finally prove themselves to have been truly believers from the beginning, thus entering the salvation rest of God, the Sabbath rest that waits for the true household of God, made up of all who truly believed and therefore persevered to the end, and who will then participate in the eternal Sabbath celebration of the King. And now I've gotten ahead of myself. And I'm assuming a lot about what the author means by this rest, the rest of God, God's rest. I'm aware that when I say the rest of God, that it sounds like we're talking about a portion of God. Like, here's part of him and here's the rest of him. And so there's a conscious intentionality about saying God's rest, right? God's rest. So there's no confusion. What we're going to do now is simply walk right through the verses to see if we can't wrap our heads around what God is saying here through this author in this letter. All the while, if it's possible to do two things at once, praying that what the author is hoping and praying will happen to the original recipients, namely that they will heed the warning and be all the more diligent to believe and abide, will, by God's Spirit, through this, his word, happen to us, to you. Verses 1 and 2. Let's read them again. We'll talk about these two for quite a little while, but we'll make our way through. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, the author begins chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, them being the wilderness generation. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Here in verses 1 and 2, we have the basic point and teaching and exhortation that the author has been building toward and which he will now defend and build upon through the end of the chapter. The author believes that the promise of entering God's rest still stands. And that this is obvious, he thinks. This is obvious from his quote of Psalm 95. He'll show us this in verse 3 when we get there. Since that is the case, that is, that the promise of entering God's rest still stands for his original hearers and then for us. Since that is the case, let us who profess faith in Jesus Christ fear. Now, you know that, in fact, most often we'll say, the Bible says, do not fear. We've not been given a spirit of fear. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. Fear. Fear what? This isn't about fearing the Lord. Although, generally, that's a good biblical exhortation. Have a healthy awe of the Lord and fear him. Tremble before his holiness. That's good. That's great. But that's not what this is. Fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. And how is it that people fail to reach it? Unbelief. Unbelief. They were unable to enter in because of unbelief. So fear lest any of us should likewise have seemed to have reached it. Because of unbelief. Fear what? Unbelief. We know this is what we ought to fear, that is, unbelief, because of verse 2 again, and really the whole argument. That is, good news came to that wilderness generation of Israelites just as it has come to us. Good news for them, more generally, without a reference to the one we know as Jesus. Good news of deliverance and redemption for them. Redemption out of slavery, good news of guidance and provision, good news in the form of action and promises on the part of the Messiah, promising God of the universe. For them, the wilderness generation, the Messiah lay in the future. For this letter's first hearers and for us, the Messiah lay in the past, and we know his name, Jesus. But the message of good news, the message of deliverance and redemption, did not ultimately benefit that wilderness generation, because though they were physically together with those who believed, such as Joshua, Caleb, they were not spiritually united with them by means of the same faith. They heard, but they did not believe. They even walked with those who had truly believed and were counted in their number, but they only honored God with their lips, while their hearts were far from him. Now, there are a couple of quick lessons and warnings here. Two, quickly. Proclaiming the good news does not mean that all who hear will believe. You follow that? It's not hard to get, but it's true and necessary to know. Proclaiming the good news does not mean that all who hear will automatically believe. And secondly, and related, claiming to believe the good news preached does not necessarily mean that the professing individual truly believes. Each person who initially confesses belief must bear that out by holding on in faith to the end, thus proving that that first confession was, in fact, not self-worked up, but God-wrought, which means that it's true and real, and which means that it will persevere to the end. These are the kinds of things that were happening in the wilderness generation. Oh yeah, we love you. Oh yeah, we'll do this stuff that you asked of us. We'll sing and everything. We'll come to church. We'll give even. We'll serve. But they didn't believe. They didn't trust God as Redeemer and Savior. There's lip service. And if they were in danger, are not we? Which is why the author of Hebrews gives the warning. Now, what is this rest? God's rest. I've already given you the conclusion, that is, that the author is viewing this Old Testament God's rest as salvation itself. The author of Hebrews sees this promise of rest as eternal rest in God's household, that is, eternal salvation with God. This will be the great and forever experience for all who believe God's promises and trust in Him to the end. Of course, by God's grace and in the strength that He provides, because He keeps all who are His. But someone might object, and I suspect the author of the letter to the Hebrews knows that someone would object, particularly a Hebrew steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures. But doesn't that reference in Psalm 95 that they shall not enter my rest, doesn't that refer only to the promised land? Doesn't it mean they shall not enter the promised land? And isn't that it? Isn't that all it means? Doesn't that reference in Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest, isn't that just about the land of Canaan, promised by God to the Israelites and finally entered in to by them through Joshua's leadership? And that's the end of it, right? The short answer is no. And in fact, the author of Hebrews is about to show us why the answer is no. Now, of course, the rest promised to be had in Canaan was an initial kind of resting for the people of God, the Israelites. There was promised for them rest from their enemies, rest from oppression, rest from constant fear of hunger and thirsting, so on and so forth, which they, in part, received, though to a great degree did not, because of their own sinful capitulation to all the sin around them. But what the author of Hebrews has discovered, along with, I suspect, all of the apostles and earliest disciples, I'm thinking, What he's discovered is that the rest that God promised Israel in the land of Canaan was a type or a foreshadowing, a pointer, in fact, to that great rest that would not be marred by sin and disobedience and enemies and defeats and suffering and even death, all of which was clearly experienced by the Israelites in Canaan and, you know, still experienced by all of us who believe here but are still in this wilderness of a world. Jesus, in fact, told the disciples and tells us that in the world you will have tribulation. I didn't say you might. You will. He's speaking to his followers, his believers, to us, if we believe. That's John 16:33, by the way. In the world you will have trouble, tribulation. So, obviously, I hope it seems obvious to you, because this is the author's argument, the meaning of this rest for the people of God is ultimately spiritual. It is our souls that will be supplied and kept by the power of God, even as our bodies falter and break. This is certainly what Jesus meant when he proclaimed and invited in John 6, saying, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." Oh, they're going to hunger for physical bread, not for spiritual bread. "And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." No, they'll thirst for physical water, but never again for spiritual water. He finishes that thought. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." There's a future orientation. And of course, there's Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus says, I think, to the world, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does Jesus mean? What is this rest? Through Jesus, a person can have satisfied forever their soul hunger and soul thirst. Jesus will raise up all the elect of God on the last day and make good on that promise. In Jesus, true believers will receive rest for their souls. So, the physical rest and provision offered Israel in Canaan, right, a land flowing with milk and honey, clearly temporary and incomplete and marred by sin still, that was never the end goal. Instead, the physical rest in the physical promised land was always designed by God to point to a spiritual rest for the true people of God, that is, all who believe with God-wrought faith like that possessed by Abraham. And there were many in the physical Israel who had the faith of Abraham, but not all of them. And they will receive, those who, with Abraham-like faith, trust in the Messiah-giving God, will receive a spiritual rest that will be forever and full with God. Now, if this rest is still open. In other words, if folks can still enter into this rest, then shouldn't we strive to enter it? The author of Hebrews is clearly saying that we ought to. Since what we are talking about is either going to heaven forever or going to hell forever. And the way to enter into God's rest is to believe and abide. Or believe forever. So therefore, we should be on our toes, watching out for the deceitfulness of sin, which leads to evil hearts of unbelief. We should fear that we would fall into unbelief. So we ought to be diligent in focusing our attention on Christ and helping each other to do that every day. These are some of the great means by which God keeps his own to the end. The Christian life is a life of day by day, hour by hour, trust in the promises of God to help us, guide us, take care of us, forgive us, to bring us into a future of holiness and joy and peace that will satisfy our hearts infinitely more than if we turn our backs on him in unbelief, trusting in ourselves and in the promises of the world. And this kind of trusting, which is, by the way, the only kind of living and acting, active trusting or faith of which the Bible knows, is not the result of banking on words that we spoke a long time ago or words we wrote down on a card 30 years ago or 15 years ago or 5 years ago. No, it is the result of daily diligence, and it's the result of the proper fear of unbelief. A right holding on to God in faith through Christ. In other words, the faith that enters into God's eternal rest is a living and active and daily faith. Any other quote-unquote faith is dead faith. And is no faith at all. And the author of Hebrews, in fact, would call it possessing an evil, unbelieving heart. And no one goes to God's rest with one of those. Now, how does the author of Hebrews know that the rest is still open and available for folks to enter into? How does he know that God's rest is still open, that the invitation is still, come? How does he know that? And now we'll walk fairly quickly through his biblical argument, beginning with verse 3, and I do mean more quickly, for sure. But hopefully with all of this background and lingo, theological constructs, this will sound more clear to you now. First bit of verse 3 through that quote. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, God has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He gets that out of that. He gets that positive thing, we who have believed enter that rest, because he has said, they shall not enter my rest. A fascinating bit of biblical interpretation. Here's how it works. He sees in the negative quote from Psalm 95 a positive promise that all who believe will enter this rest of God, or God's rest. And he's referring to those who received the letter of Hebrews. And we are still in this time period of the gracious proclamation of the good news of Jesus. The way the negative to positive argument works is like this. Since at the time of the wilderness generation, it was decided by God that that generation would and could not enter his rest, the rest remained open to others in the future. And this then is a promise, which goes like this. There will be others who will enter the rest. Not these. And he hears those. It's fascinating, I think. I wouldn't have seen that. But he did. And when the Bible interprets the Bible, we're on really solid ground. And that's what we have here, the Bible interpreting the Bible. So if you think that's a bridge too far, well, then you have a beef with God and not with me. And now the author will go farther back than the Psalms, right? That's from Psalm 95, that quote, and David. And he's going to go back to Genesis, the rest of verse 3 through verse 5. So he quotes that, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Rest of 3, although God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken, he knows where, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. It's a little thick, I know. I think it is. The rest that God offers still to us in salvation is nothing less, I think he means, than the very rest God himself has enjoyed since the completion of creation. What is God's life like now? He calls it rest. I think the author of Hebrews sees here a restful, peaceful, totally sovereign, and in charge God who has a rest and a peace and a place of joy where his people can be with him forever. His rule is uncontested. His rest is full and forever. There is no sin or suffering there. And the author will later call this rest a Sabbath rest. Because on the seventh day, God rested from his work of creation. The author sees that this rest of God, God's rest, lasts forever. And it is into this peaceful and joyful, and because of that word Sabbath, celebratory rest. It's into that rest that his people are invited. To enter God's eternal Sabbath rest, therefore, essentially means to enter into saving relationship with this God. And that's his promise to you, that you will be there with him, where he is and what he's doing. And under his sovereignty forever. When God becomes our Savior through his Son Jesus Christ and our faith in him, we become part of this kingdom in which God so utterly and sovereignly rules over us and for us. And God calls it my rest. And the author of Hebrews says, the door is still open to enter in. There is a sense in which we can enter this rest now. through faith in Christ. That is, we can taste this rest, at least in part. We can rest, if we are in Christ, from worrying about our eternal destiny. We can rest from worrying about whether we will be good enough to please God. We can rest from any false notion of earning our salvation and having to wait to the end to see if we did. We can rest from any fear of the world and from troubles in it. We can rest because Jesus finishes John 16:33 this way: "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We can rest in his saving purpose for us, we who believe, and we can therefore face the prospect of loss in this life, of suffering, and even of death, for ours is the God of the Sabbath rest. And by his grace, we have had just a foretaste of his rest, and we have trusted in the one who guarantees us the fullness of his rest, his forever rest on the other side of death. So from David, back to the promised land, back to creation, the author has traveled. And now he will speed all the way forward and essentially close his argument by saying that if the entrance into the promised land through Joshua was the finality and fullness of the rest that God promised to his people, then God wouldn't have kept talking about it through David in the Psalms later, and that it's still open. This is how it goes, 6 through 8. Look there with me. This is his argument. It's exactly his argument. "Since, therefore, it remains then for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David," Psalm 95, "so long afterward," in the words already quoted, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua," by taking them into the promised land, "had given them rest," by taking them into the promised land, "God would not have spoken through David of another day later on." In other words, even though Joshua gave some relief to the people of God in the promised land, that was not the final rest God had planned for all his true people. How do we know this? The author says, because God spoke of another day of opportunity to enter, centuries later, through David. "Therefore, this rest is still open," he says, "to enter into today, if you would believe in the Christ." God is still holding out to his people an offer of salvation rest. The door is not shut. The time is not past. If you have resisted coming to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience, the truth is you have not yet missed your last opportunity. The door is still open, and the door is faith. But you don't know how many more todays you have. So today is the only one we do have. And so today is the day of salvation, if you would believe. Verse 9. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." Anyone who trusts God and his word, who puts faith in God's promises bought for us by the blood of Jesus on that cross, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, and who is then diligent all the way to the end not to throw that faith away, is a part of the people of God, resting in Christ's work, not their own, And we who believe and abide live in light of the future experience of the full and forever rest of God with Him in peace and joy and holy celebration forever and ever. So, entered now by believing, but consummated or fully realized at the end of the age. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall, so that no professors and confessors will fall by the same sort of disobedience which reveals a wicked, unbelieving heart. That's the argument. And that's the warning. That's the call to action. That's the hope. This is Richard Phillips, a preacher, commentator too, on this quote. We must embrace God's offer of salvation personally through faith. It is not enough simply to come to church any more than it was enough to have been a member of Israel during the Exodus. It is not enough to hear the gospel or even to understand it, to explain it to others, or even to appreciate the wonder and beauty of it. Unless you receive the gospel in faith, you will not enter into God's rest. You will not be saved. Indeed, if you hear the gospel and do not combine the hearing with believing, if you do not respond to it by confessing yourself a sinner and casting yourself upon Christ for salvation, that gospel, which verse 12 describes as sharper than any two-edged sword, which we'll get to that, will in fact become the source of damnation instead of your salvation. To all who hear but do not believe, regardless of anything else they do, God says of them, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. End quote. And that's the argument. And now, Phillips referred to 12. It's very tempting, it was very tempting, to slice off 12 and 13 and do a Bible topical sermon next Sunday, but you need to know that these very famous verses are very much meant as part of this argument. And I don't feel like I knew that until like a couple days ago, well, whenever I started reading, figuring out where to stop. Right, these are the verses, right? You've heard these. We throw these up on walls, you know, in our churches and put them on the, I don't know, front of our Bibles and stuff. Here's the verses. And this begins with a four. And it's part of the argument. Verse 12 and 13, let's read it. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is, that's the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Why should we take heed of this call then? Right? He's been saying, persevere, take heed, hold fast. Can't we just remain on neutral ground? If there is such a thing, which there isn't. Can we really not save ourselves? Can't we just give it a try? Can we not hide from God and just not deal with this? You know, heaven, hell stuff. Is our disobedience and faithlessness that big of a deal? He doesn't see it all, does he? And for we who confess with our mouths and say that we believe, can we not just coast home on the words alone? Without all the hard work of obedience, fighting sin, fighting every day to believe and abide, can't we make up our own rules? Can't I have assurance just based on that thing I said 20 years ago? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must and will give account. The speech of God, the message delivered by his Son, the Word made flesh, his words in the Bible, every word he speaks, they all are piercingly powerful, able to scrutinize human hearts and to render people helpless before his searching gaze. There is no hiding. There is no escape from the holy gaze of the perfect God into the hearts of every human who ever lived. The words and word of God, like God himself, is living and active, perfectly powerful to achieve the purposes for which God sent it. So what is said of God himself is true also of his word. So his word is able to examine, to discern, even to judge the hearts of men, piercing through body and soul. And what else is there of us? Are there other parts of us? No. Piercing through body and soul, laying us bare before the God of the universe who sees and knows all. Thus, our thoughts are laid bare. You cannot hide amongst the people in the wilderness and just sort of hope to get in on their coattails. You can't hide in the pew. He knows whether or not we believe or disbelieve. Our words do not throw him off the trail of our hearts. No confession fools him if it is not accompanied by faith. He knows. He knows. And so, verse 13, the penetrating power of God's word renders every creature totally exposed and defenseless in the presence of the God to whom all must give an account of their lives. To be exposed to the word of Scripture is to be examined fully by God himself and therefore to be answerable to him. His word searches, he judges. There is no escape. We are exposed and helpless. God's surveillance of the depths of our hearts is total, comprehensive, complete. And do you see how this ends the argument that he's making? There's no fooling God about belief and unbelief. There is a promise of entry into God's eternal rest. But the wilderness generation failed to enter because of rebellious disobedience arising from their unbelieving, wicked hearts. Their previous words of confession and promise had meant nothing because God is not mocked or fooled. But there will be a whole host of believers, all of God's elect, who do enter in by God's grace through real faith. It is God-wrought faith which perseveres forever and is in Jesus Christ. But since the promise did not benefit our forefathers in the wilderness, even though it had been extended to them, There is real and strong justification for the warnings in this letter. Fear, unbelief. Fear that we would fall into unbelief and fail to persevere, and God would work through that to preserve you as you fight for holiness. Make every effort to enter God's rest. Make every effort to believe and abide, thus proving our original confession and confidence that in us is a God-wrought and true and therefore forever faith. And God's word and God himself will not fail to find out the truth. So he's not done, in fact, because the question arises when he puts the fear of God in our hearts in verses 12 and 13. To whom should we turn? Then we are exposed. We are found out. We cannot coast on mere profession. We cannot coast in on someone else's coattails. We cannot hide in the pew. Who should we turn to? Don't you know? Have you not heard? The gracious answer to which the author of Hebrews has pointed all along, and you know, follows immediately in the text. And the argument is something like this. Since we are completely at the mercy of God, let's turn to him then and plead for mercy. And on what basis can we do that? And let's read the verses and we'll close. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And this is next Sunday's text. And we'll get help from the Lord from these words then, I trust. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to turn again and again and again and again to Jesus. Help us, Father, to fix our eyes on Jesus, eyes that you know we can't fool you, eyes that you know look at all sorts of other things. Father, move through this word of yours to convict us of sin and to turn to you. And Father, by means of these warnings, we trust, Father, that all who believe will hold on tighter and that that grip will be your grip because you preserve your own. Father, help us. We are at your mercy. Lead us to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.